Take that Bible. Let's open to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to get back into the Beatitudes, this awesome sermon by Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount begins with what I think is the most helpful section in maybe all of Scripture. It's so helpful. God's Word is like that. It's incredibly insightful and helpful. Tells us the truth, tells us what's really going on. It helps us understand ourselves. It gives us a good picture about God and especially this world that we live in. The Bible is really clear about this world of ours. And without it, without God's Word, man, we'd be so lost, wouldn't we? We'd be so confused about what's really going on and how to actually live in this world. We'd have no idea what to do, I think, except to just try to do what everyone else is doing. Without God's Word, without really understanding what the world is like, I think we would just do our best to try to fit in and try to figure out life as best we could. We'd quickly learn without God's Word that this world has some principles that it lives by. Our world is certainly operating by some rules. Look, if you're going to make it here, you would need to be coached up. And what would that look like to actually have a world coach? Well, here's my best attempt at it. I think it would look like this weird guy. Yeah, you see him. There he is. I think that's a guy who could coach you up on how to love the world and how to fit in and how to make the most of your time here. And I think he would help you by giving you some principles, some rules, and all of them would be focused on you. If you're really going to live in this world, you'd need some help understanding that you have to look out for you. Number one, look out for you. Your coach would try to convince you that you're actually a great person. Everyone else is the problem. He would make you repeat over and over, I'm a great person. I'm a good person. It's everyone else who's the problem. I have a lot to offer. I have a lot of good inside me. Everyone's lucky to have me around. That's something that guy with the bad hair, thanks for taking him down because he was distracting. He would try to teach you that. I think secondly, your world coach would tell you, don't feel sorry about anything ever. Nothing's your fault. You're never to blame. None of it. Someone or something else is responsible for all the problems in your life and all the other things that are happening. Don't fret over mistakes. Just excuse it all away. That world coach would try to convince you that this world is a dog-eat-dog world. So number three, he wouldn't want you to worry about how to treat other people. If you have to be rude, do it. If you have to be hurtful or mean, it's fine. Just do whatever you need to do to get what you want. And that's how you should approach life. Everything that you want, those things that you desire, you actually deserve those things. And don't let anyone stop you or get in your way to getting what's rightfully yours. Number four, this coach, of course, would help you live by the principle to enjoy life. You only live once. He'd want you to stay focused on you and your joy and your happiness and all of that. That's what matters most. You drill that into your head over and over to practice that I deserve to be happy. Chase and pursue and go after everything and anything that puts a smile on my face or makes me feel good, regardless of the consequences. Here's a fifth one, to live in this world. What would it look like to be someone who lives here? That coach would tell you not to worry, not only about how you treat others, but in return, if someone treats you badly, rule five is never forgive them. Never forgive them. Actually, it'd be smart of you to hold a grudge. Don't let anyone get away with mistreating you or treating you in a way that you don't appreciate. You deserve to be treated well at all times. And those people who don't, hold a grudge. Never forgive. While we're at it, this world coach would also tell you, number six, never be devoted to just one thing. Commitment. You try to convince you is like a bad word. Never be committed. Loyalty, faithfulness, those don't matter. Those aren't helpful. Being dedicated to a person or someone, dedication is dumb. Loyalty is lame. Faithfulness is foolish. You don't need to be committed to anything ever. So unnecessary. Change your mind all the time. Flip-flop around. It doesn't matter. Loyalty isn't something you need to enjoy life. Commitment means nothing. Those are some of the rules that our world lives by. If you were going to be marked by a citizen of this place, of the world, those characteristics would be recognizable in your life. And I think even by the time we hit middle school, you're starting to see those, aren't you? You see them in your friends, you see them in people at school or on that team or whatever, whoever you run with. Maybe you see them in your own life. I kind of live that way. I act that way. That's living in this kingdom, in this world, thinking highly of yourself, never at fault, nothing to apologize for, bulldozing people to get what you want, always focused on you, living for you, never forgiving anyone ever, living double-minded, no loyalty, no commitment. That's the world you live in. And why? Well, we actually have to turn to God's word for the answer. To truly understand why the world lives like that, we need God's word. And this is what the Bible tells us. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we're from God, and the whole world, John writes, lies in the power of the evil one. This world is under the control of God's greatest enemy, the devil. And the Bible says more, 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, trying to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus. So the Bible tells us why the world is like that, why this kingdom looks like that and operates that way. It's because the one who's in charge of this place, who's momentarily and temporarily in control, his kingdom is marked like that. As we come back to the Beatitudes, we are again learning from Jesus about his kingdom, and he's teaching the masses and his disciples, and through the word, we actually get to learn what Jesus is trying to help us see. And it's not just information about his kingdom, but again, and you could write this down, Jesus' main priority, his main objective is that you would know how to enter the kingdom. Not just know about it, but actually be a part of it. And it should make sense that if you do that, if you enter God's kingdom, if you become a Christian, if you are made new, then you're going to look different from this world. You're no longer going to belong here. You're no longer going to be a worldly citizen. You're going to be a heavenly citizen. You belong to God. And if you do, doesn't it make sense that it would look very different? Be recognizable by where you belong, by who you truly are. And this is what Jesus is teaching. These are the marks of a true citizen of God's kingdom. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. Wouldn't you know it? Belonging to God's kingdom, it couldn't be any more opposite of how our world functions. It couldn't be any different from this world, which is under the control, again, of God's enemy temporarily. Doesn't that make sense? Of course, the devil wants his kingdom to look exactly opposite of how God's kingdom would look. He wants it to be so different, so completely opposite. And it makes sense to us why Jesus is teaching us how to be in his kingdom and what his kingdom actually looks like, how it will change your life. These are the marks of someone who belongs to God's kingdom. We call them the Beatitudes. Last week, I tried to help us understand it's about focusing on and embracing a spiritual perspective. Beatitudes, man, they start with the most important thing in verse 3. Jesus says, you have to know to enter my kingdom. It begins with spiritual bankruptcy, admitting it, knowing it. I'm spiritually poor. I have nothing to earn God's favor, his blessing, especially to belong to him. I have nothing good in myself, nothing to offer God, no merit, no reason to stand before God and demand that he let me into his kingdom. We're sinful. We're sinful through and through, and that leads us to be broken over our sin. That's the second beatitude. Verse 4, your sin, it should devastate you. It should cause you to see that you are actually to blame. And I do need help. I can't fix this on my own. Knowing I'm a sinner, it should lead to this emotional response, this mourning, this devastation over my sin. I should have a genuine desire to want to be forgiven, to want to be made right with God and restored to him, and to seek that forgiveness that God might save me from it. Boy, that's so different from this world, isn't it? Wednesday, we got into the next two Beatitudes, understanding if we're truly in the kingdom of God, then verse 5, we should be spiritually strong. We need some self-control in our life as we live with others. We're called to be meek, called to be strong, but under control. We also need some spiritual focus. Verse 6, true citizen of heaven prioritizes their faith. True believer, they know their relationship with God is the most important part of their day. And the one who lives this way, they have the greatest blessing and the greatest contentment and joy, just as Jesus promises. True believer. Just look at what Jesus has said. Look at these blessings. They know they belong to the kingdom, verse 3. They're comforted knowing they've been forgiven, verse 4. They know their inheritance is eternal life, verse 5. They know that there's real and lasting joy as they grow closer to Christ, verse 6. Amazing blessings, amazing promises. By the way, all these characteristics are exclusive. I've been saying that. That's going to continue today. These are not for everyone. These are only for those who belong to God's kingdom. It's not for those who live here, who belong to the worldly system, the worldly kingdom. These are for those who are actually Christians, only those who have been saved by Christ. Boy, Jesus doesn't want anyone to miss that. He didn't want the crowds to misunderstand why he was there. He didn't want his disciples to miss this. He doesn't want us to miss that either. He wants you to know the most important thing he came with was to offer you salvation, was to help you understand how to get out of this worldly kingdom and enter his, to belong to him, to be saved from your sin and the consequences of this place. For those who become Christians, Jesus identifies these characteristics. Our big idea continues. I think it's really helpful to think of this section this way. A citizen of the kingdom actually prioritizes their spiritual life. How does a heavenly citizen live then? How does someone who belongs to God actually live? Well, we have to continue on. Let's look at verse 7. So not only are they called to be spiritually strong and spiritually focused, but verse 7, another one, let's add to the list. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says, for they shall receive mercy. I'm going to call it this. Number 3 on the list is being spiritually aware or that you would have some spiritual awareness. And let me just clarify that up front. I don't want you to be confused by that word. All I mean is that by aware, you never forget who you really are. You never forget how sinful you were. You never forget how God's grace was so kind to you and how merciful he was to save you. You never forget that treatment that God once showed you. So when it comes to others, especially those who have wronged you, we have to keep this in mind that we're not that great either. We're not perfect. We're not sinless. As we think about how God has treated us, boy, it should be so easy for us to treat others kindly, to treat others how we've been treated by Christ. So that's what I mean by spiritually aware. Let's look at this beatitude and see what it's all about. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." Must first realize that mercy is a concern over someone's need. It's compassion. You see that they're in need and you genuinely feel something, a sadness for that person, the state that they're in. But it's not just a thought. It's not just a feeling. To be merciful is more than that. It's not just saying, "Oh, I feel sorry for that person," and then move on. No, mercy leads to action. I like to think of it this way. Mercy has shoes. It's active. It has hands and feet. It's doing something. To be merciful is like that. Yes, it's initial compassion, but that causes you to do something about it. That's the kind of word that Jesus is using here. It's a word that's not just directed towards like a cute puppy who needs a home or, you know, I don't know, feeling sorry for, I don't know, some situation. It's actually about people. This is about people. Jesus uses a word that helps us understand that our mercy and our compassion towards the situation has to be concerned about someone, and it leads to me doing something. I see their need, and I want to do something about it. This word merciful, though, I think in context, as we look at it, not only as a whole verse 7, but all of these Beatitudes together, this is helping us get to this issue of forgiveness. It's initial compassion, sure. There's action. You know, we're often led to do something about it. But it's someone who's really generous in their forgiveness. I think that that's what Jesus is trying to help us see. We should have a desire to be compassionate when someone wrongs us, to go to them quickly and say, "Hey, friend or brother or sister in your family or someone in your small group or what? Hey, look, I know you're sorry. I want to forgive you. I know you're sorry about what you did. I want to forgive this wrong so that we can go back to our relationship." And this is the scenario that Jesus is trying to highlight the most. I should be so quick to right this wrong, to forgive this sin that someone has done against me. And that's really hard, isn't it? It's easy to say that. It's easy to read that or write that down in your notes, but that's really hard to do, isn't it? When someone wrongs you, when someone says something about you, when someone treats you poorly, it's easy to be merciful towards, I don't know, like I said, like a homeless person, or, you know, easy to have compassion towards your grandma when she needs your help. But what about when somebody lies about you? What about when somebody starts a horrible rumor about you at school or in youth group? What about when somebody physically treats you badly? What about when somebody does something that feels unforgivable? Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." We're to be merciful, especially when that person is feeling horrible and they want to make things right. This world says, never, never forgive them. Hold a grudge. This world says, not in a million years Don't go a step further. Cut that person off forever. But a heavenly citizen just lives differently. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus says. Be compassionate towards them. Let that lead you to action. Let that action lead you to its finale of forgiveness. Forgive. That's what this attitude is about. That's what this beatitude is getting at. This really hard thing in life. Jesus wants us to have that same spirit. Merciful. We see that in the way God treated Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3. The first sin and also the first recipients of mercy. God sees their state. He has compassion on them. It leads God to action. He covers their nakedness with those clothes he makes. It leads him to forgiveness, which we see in that act of sacrificing those animals. They should have been dead immediately. Instead, they receive mercy. You could think of Joseph and his whole story, the youngest of 12 brothers, a classic youngest brother, arrogant and super obnoxious and annoying, has these dreams that all his brothers are going to bow down to him, and he can't wait to tell them. Also classic, he's dad's favorite. The brothers hate him, and they want to kill him. They're going to. The only reason they don't is because they realize they could make some money off him instead. So they sell their little brother into slavery. Years later, these brothers are still wrecked by what they did. As they stand before Joseph, who they don't recognize, he's now the second most powerful man in Egypt. They stand before him, they're desperate for food, and they know, they're remembering what they did to their youngest brother, thinking that God is going to punish them. The Bible says in Genesis that Joseph is moved to compassion towards his brothers. He cries over them. He's moved to action. He feeds them, gives them more than what they need, and it ultimately leads to Joseph restoring them and this gracious act of forgiveness. That's mercy. That's what this word is all about. This is what God wants from us, for those who belong to his kingdom. Blessed are the merciful. What's the blessing? What's the promise that Jesus attaches to this? He says, for they shall receive mercy. Chapter 6, Jesus will spell this out even in more detail. Verse 14, he says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father forgive you. Here's the principle. Only those who show mercy will receive mercy. Only those who can show forgiveness and demonstrate forgiveness will be forgiven. But if we follow the flow of these Beatitudes, this person, I want you to grasp this. They've already received such mercy from God. They've already been the recipient of such kindness and compassion and forgiveness from God. They've already been comforted. They've already received forgiveness from their sin. And someone like that in turn should be so fast to show mercy to others. I would say it this way. I would encourage you to write this down. Showing mercy to someone, forgiving someone, it's a great proof that you've been forgiven too. Forgiving others is a great evidence in your life that you've been forgiven much by God in the first place. We have to keep that spiritual awareness. This is life in the kingdom of God. I can never move to a place where I think I'm better or I don't remember how good God's been to me, that I might hold a grudge over someone. I might resist forgiving someone. We should be so quick to forgive, so quick to show mercy. There's no room for a hard heart. There's no room for grudges. That's life here. God's kingdom is so different. Let's look at one more, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I want to call this one spiritual loyalty. How does someone who's in the kingdom of God actually live? What marks their life? Well, I think spiritual loyalty, or faithfulness to God, is clearly a mark. The pure in heart. That's what Jesus says. Those are people who are not just striving for godly living. He covers that in verse 6. That's what hungering and thirsting for righteousness is all about. Pure in heart, though, it's more than just genuine love for God. It's really a warning against a heart that doesn't match the outside appearance. That was a big problem in Jesus' day, and honestly, it's still a problem in our day. We live outwardly like a Christian. We look good. We say the right stuff. We do the right stuff. But inside, we have no real relationship with God. There's no genuineness, no purity on the inside, no love for Christ at all. And that's part of what this word is about. Purity, pure, it's a word that's used to describe something that's free from contamination. There's nothing that's messing it up. It's crystal clear water. If you've ever been to Hawaii, just show of hands, who's fortunate enough to have ever been to Hawaii? Look at this. Ridiculous. You need to write thank you cards to your parents. The water there is so pure. It's so clear. There's hardly any contamination in it. That word means no contamination. It's perfectly clear, perfectly pure. Use that word and for metals and for separating the wheat from the chaff. It's the kind of the casing around it. Pure. Nothing compromising it. Nothing but what's meant to be there. This is the kind of heart that God wants you to have. If you belong to his kingdom, that's what he wants on the inside. A heart free from even the smallest amount of corruption. But really, a heart purely dedicated to God, free from the smallest thing that might steal our devotion from him, that might just kind of squeeze out that first place in our life. God says, I want your heart pure. I want your devotion to me to be 100% unmixed, completely pure, singleness of heart. That's total commitment, purity in our loyalty towards God. This kind of loyalty and commitment to Christ truly does need to be in our heart, but that's just a word for all of you. It's not just a little piece of you. Jesus uses heart here on purpose. It's not just your feelings. It's not just your thoughts. It's every part of you. God wants you to be committed to him in your words, in your actions, and he wants you committed to him all the time, every part of your life. What does that mean? You guys, it means you can't be a Christian just on Sunday morning and just on Wednesday night, living completely different every other moment of the week. It means that you don't just clean up your language when certain people are around, or it means that you behave the same way even when some people aren't around. It's total commitment. It's living like a Christian all the time. It's being devoted to God no matter what else is going on. This is loyalty. This is commitment. And I think it's okay to write down, this is really hard. Because it is. We need God's help to live that way, don't we? Because our heart is so easily distracted, isn't it? Even someone like Pastor Jay, who's studying all the time and who's went to seminary and done all these Christian things, even my heart gets distracted and it gets divided with good things, but God says, I want your heart to be dedicated to me all the time. I want to be first place all the time. I want your heart, I want your life pure. We need God's help. We need his grace. We need his work in our life. We need his constant help. Here's some encouragement. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul writes, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God knows you need help. He started this work in you. If you're actually a Christian, he began that change in you. He brought you into his kingdom, and he's going to bring you up to completion, to perfection. It's a work. Paul writes in Philippians 2, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's a fancy Bible way of saying, after you're saved, you have a part to play. You have to be disciplined. You have to work on this relationship with God, but don't forget what else is happening there. God is also at work in you, helping you, growing you, leading you, guiding you, directing you, changing you. God is so kind to help us. As with all the other Beatitudes, this one comes with incredible blessing. Of course, this too is exclusive. That word, they, you should circle in every single verse. It's just a reminder that it's not for everyone. This is only for believers and only for those who actually belong to the kingdom of God. Here's the promise. For those who are spiritually loyal to God, Jesus says, you will see God. That messed me up for a couple of days. What does that mean? Anybody ever seen God? No, we can't see him. Even in the Bible, people got really, really close, but God only let them just get a 0.00001% of who he really is. Why? Because we couldn't take it. We couldn't handle it. He's too awesome and too holy, and he's too bright because he's light and he's too awesome. You would just, I think, melt. So what does Jesus mean that we get to see God? Here's my best attempt at it. When we live fully committed to Jesus, you're a Christian and you begin to shape your life this way. I'm trying to read the Bible. I'm trying to understand it. I'm trying to talk to him. I'm trying to live my life understanding he's in control and I'm not. I'm trying to just be so grateful for this salvation. I'm trying to live these Beatitudes. If I'm doing that and all of my life is marked by that as much as I can, I think what Jesus is trying to say when he uses that phrase, you'll see God, he's trying to help us understand you're going to grow so close to God. You're going to start to see him in your everyday life. You're going to start to understand that's God at work. You're going to feel his presence. You're going to learn his ways. You're going to know his care and his peace and his love and his comfort. You will see God. You'll know it's him when he answers that prayer, when he brings his word to your mind and heart. When you're tempted to sin and he gives you that way out, you're going to know God and see God and know that this is his work in you and all the stuff of life. The good and the bad, the awesome and the hard, you will see God. You can begin to see him now in this life, which is incredible, but this word just means you will continuously see him and see him more and more. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see Jesus or God in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. One day we will. Those who are Christians, those who belong to God's kingdom, you will get to see God face to face. It starts here in this life for the believer, and it grows until one day you get to stand before God, either when you die or if the Lord would return in a moment, your faith becomes sight. You get to see God and you get to be with him for all eternity. One Bible teacher put it this way, in that split second, as we get to behold God's face, Christians, believers, they will experience more joy in that split second than the sum total of all their joys from their entire life. What a moment it will be. You get to see that the dazzling blaze, he writes, of God's being that has been and always will be. It'll be one of the greatest moments, greatest events of your eternal life. You get to see God. It's awesome. I think it's so awesome that we actually have a little trouble comprehending that, don't we? It's hard to think about that. Hard to think about something that we can't see. But Jesus is trying to remind us there are rewards, there are benefits that start now for those who enter his kingdom. But how much sweeter and better and fuller those blessings will be when we are finally with him. No more sin, no more trouble, no more hurt, no more death. This is a good place for you to ask yourself, is this me? Am I in God's kingdom? And if I think the answer is yes, and my life is not marked by any of these beatitudes, friend, I want you to know you need to think again. You need to look again. I think you're still very much a citizen of this world, living like that world coach with the crazy hair and megaphone would want you to live. If you truly belong to God's kingdom, these beatitudes, these marks should be recognizable in you, at least a teeny tiny microscopic bit. We should see it just a little bit. Is your life marked by this mercy, forgiveness? Is it marked by loyalty to God? Are you pure in heart? For the unbeliever, the problem, if you know you're not, the problem is that you have none of this. The problem for you is that you stay in your sin. You stay a part of this world. You stay in this place that's actually joyless and full of hurt and misery, and it's only going to get worse. It only gets worse. The end for you is an eternity without God, eternity in a place that you do not want to be. And the solution is actually here in the Beatitudes. You need to be made new. You need to be born again. You need to be given a new heart. This is what God does for all those whom he saves. And if you are a believer, maybe this last Beatitude, maybe it's convicting you a little bit. Yeah, I do claim to be a Christian, but I'm kind of doing that thing you said, like Sunday morning, Wednesday night Christianity. If that's convicting you, good. If you're not living the way you should, let that conviction lead you to living like someone who actually belongs to God. It's time to grow a little bit. It's time to take your spiritual life a little more seriously. Just as you grow in this life, so too spiritually, you need to grow. Be quick to forgive. As someone who's been forgiven so much, be quick to be merciful and be loyal in your life to God, in your whole life. Keep God first. Draw near to him. Spend time talking to him. Read his word. And as you do, you'll see God more and more. till one day you get to see him face to face. These Beatitudes are awesome. My prayer is that these would mark your life. If you genuinely belong to God, you should look so different than those who belong to this world. Father, thank you for this great sermon. Thank you for your son who came and preached it. Father, I do ask that you would help us to understand it, Lord. These Beatitudes are short, but they are so full of help, so full of truth and instruction that we desperately need. God, I pray for these young teens as we continue to kind of add to this list of what marks a kingdom citizen. Lord, would you ultimately bring conviction to the lost? God, those who know they're outside of your kingdom or who maybe are confused, maybe they're self-deceived, Father, would you just open their eyes to the truth of what they need to do? To turn from their sin, to believe in your gospel. God, and for those few in here who you have saved, those ones here who have actually entered your kingdom, God, by your grace, would you help them to live like it? For those who follow you and love you, would you give us the help that we need to be more forgiving this week? Or to be more loyal and dedicated to you in our lives than we are? God, what a joy there is in your kingdom. What blessing there is. I pray that you would help us to see that and want that and love that. We love you, Christ. Pray that you'd be honored with the rest of our morning. Pray that you would help our hearts to be tuned to you and your word. God, thank you for our church. Thank you for this ministry where we can be together like this. Pray that you would be honored most, Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.